I know that it's been a busy week in many ways for families that have been planning for holidays. But in some ways, this week has had so many things happen in it, and whether it was the couple of 100,000 young people pleading for some kind of change to gun laws in America, or whether it was the cricket that I don't want to talk about. I have a very definite view about sledging and all that goes with it. But I'm not going to tell you about that tonight. But I want you to pray for those three men that have been put out of cricket for a little while. 2 years is a little while in the light of eternity. But pray for them. Pray that their eyes would be turned and they might recognize that all the plaudits that the world can give to us are nothing compared to what God can give to us through his Son. The other thing that took my attention at the beginning of the week was news from France concerning a French policeman who volunteered to take the place of a hostage in a supermarket, a woman. He was a former soldier who had fought with the French army in Iraq and come home safely, been honoured for his service there. But without hesitation, he gave himself as a hostage, knowing that he could die. He was seriously wounded and critically wounded and later passed away. Many people in France grieve for him today and think of him as a great hero, and that he is. Not many people would be willing to step into a place of danger knowing that you could easily die. I know of pastors who've done that. I've known of some friends who've stepped in moments of danger to save somebody when it was critical, when somebody was out of control. And I thank God for the fact that he gives just a touch at the right moment that somebody else might live. And we live for a purpose and a reason. But when I heard that story of Arno Beltrame, I thought immediately of this verse of scripture in John's Gospel: greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And as I thought about him, there was another passage that came to mind that is in Romans 5, verse 7, and goes on to verse 8. And Paul says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Suggestion is that someone would not volunteer for a person who had a bad reputation. But verse 8, Paul writes, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The theme that I want to speak about tonight with two words is the theme of substitution. Arno Beltrame substituted himself for a hostage. The Lord Jesus Christ substituted himself for a world that did not need to be saved because of the wickedness that was there. The evil that's within men's hearts is so bad that often it's hidden until late in life it becomes apparent, all the wickedness that was there. Now, courts are full of that at the moment. The first word that I want to speak of in connection with the substitution of Jesus is the fact that he suffered. And if you've got the scripture there in Matthew 27, you might like to look at some of those things that are there. First of all, we read that in verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. It was simply to dull the pain. That's why they gave him the wine with the gall, to dull the pain. But the Lord Jesus was intent on understanding and experiencing all that was involved in that moment of crucifixion. And the Roman soldiers knew what crucifixion was all about. They knew how to judge when someone had died. And the Lord Jesus died after 6 hours. 9 o'clock, darkness came at midday, and he died at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, about the time when the evening sacrifice would be prepared by the Jews. Every morning and every evening there was a lamb that was slain for their sin. The Lord Jesus died at 3 p.m. Not because of the suffering, but he surrendered his spirit into his Father's hands. The Roman soldiers were not the ones who first thought of crucifixion. It came from Persia, It went from Persia to Carthage, and it was in Carthage that the Romans got hold of it, and they perfected it. And they would make a man suffer on that cross. It took 2 to 3 days to die. Number of descriptions that I won't give because there are children in the congregation, but it is a description that will make your stomach turn over when you hear the description of a crucifixion. They beat Christ. They used a whip that scourged his back. It had either bits of bone or lead or other metal woven into that scourge, and it would take the skin off his back so that he would die there in the whipping. Many did. Many died under that whipping. The Lord Jesus did not die under that whipping. They mocked him. And they called him, "Hail, King of the Jews." It was routine for them. I think many of those Roman soldiers would never have understood the language that was being spoken around them by the Jews when they mocked Jesus. The beating was routine for them. They'd done this before. They'd do it again. They'd belittle the person until he was on the cross, and they'd pound those nails through his hands and then through his feet, and then they'd raise the cross into a hole that was prepared for it. Some writers have said that that crucifixion scene would mean that sometimes a shoulder could be dislocated because of the drop of the cross into that hole. It was physical suffering. It was very physical. The Lord Jesus had to carry either the cross itself or the cross piece that was would go across the pole that was there. It led to the collapse of many people on the way to the cross. And I think that the Lord Jesus was close to collapsing because the soldiers reached out with the head of their spear, laid it on the shoulder of a man who came from Cyrene in North Africa, and asked him to carry that cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no choice. If a Roman soldier touched you with the tip of his spear, laid it on your shoulder, you had no choice. You did whatever you were asked to do. And Simon, without question, came and carried the cross for Jesus to Calvary. We don't know what happened to that man. I like to think that he was changed by looking into the face of Jesus, because his two sons, Rufus and Alexander, are named in Mark's gospel. Something could have easily changed, but it affected his sons later on. There were people who simply passed by. Look at chapter 27 and at verse 39, if you would. In verse 39 it says, "Those who passed by derided him." That means they mocked him, wagging their heads. And that was a sign, a Jewish sign of great scorn, when you wagged your head at somebody. I noticed that some Jews still do that today when they are saying, is that going to happen? And in our culture, we'd say, well, that means we don't know. It could mean yes for them. It could mean no for them. But they simply derided him and mocked him there. Your passers-by, it was on the road into Jerusalem. There were those coming out of Jerusalem. There were people coming into Jerusalem. And one writer has said that the number of people who came into Jerusalem was about 2 million visitors at this particular point of time. Somebody estimated the number of lambs that were slain at 256,000. A lamb for a family. Great crowd of people, such as we could only imagine. Coming and camping with friends and neighbours, people opened their homes, people camped outside the city wherever they could. But there were people there everywhere, and the Romans were always concerned when a crowd gathered. And they wondered what would happen, because above the head of Jesus they had put that sign, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The other verse I want you to notice is about the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the religious leaders. If you look with me at verse 65, I think it's 65. No, it's not 65. Go back a bit earlier. You find out that verse 41, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders mocked him. It tells us what they said. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." There are parts of this that are in the 22nd Psalm where they mocked him. The crucifixion of Jesus was prophesied by David 1,000 years before. When Dean told me he was going to lead this service, I said, well, I have a friend who has another friend who lived in Sydney, worked in a business in Sydney. And he picked up a New Testament that he'd been given at high school, and he picked up what he thought was the gospel and was reading these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he looked at the top of the page, he saw he was reading at the end of the New Testament that's given out at high school, the Psalms. And he was reading Psalm 22. And he knew that somebody had told him that David wrote that psalm about 1,000 years before Christ. It led to his conversion. How could that be here in David's song that he wrote 1,000 years before Jesus came? How could David know except by the imprint of the Spirit of God? And it led to this friend's conversion. Never, never stop people from reading the scripture. They came, those chief priests, scribes and elders, before Pilate. In their Sanhedrin council, they had judged that the Lord Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And they said, what should we do then if he's blasphemed? They said he should die. But do you notice that when they came before Pilate, they changed the reference. It wasn't blasphemy. They accused him of insurrection or being a revolutionary. They accused him of inciting people not to pay taxes and claiming to be king. That was dangerous. That was what Pilate wanted to hear. He couldn't kill somebody because of blasphemy. That was a Jewish religious thing. Look after your own matters, he'd say to them. But if it's someone who's called king, if he's inciting people not to pay taxes, and Pilate knew that the Lord Jesus was innocent, and he said a number of times, I find this man innocent. There's no guilt in him at all. And when they kept persisting and asking for him to be crucified, he surrendered Jesus to them that they might do with him what they wanted. And they crucified him. Those who mocked him, verse 41 to 43, they knew about the healing ministry of Jesus. He saved others, let him save himself. Let him perform a miracle and come down from the cross. It's precisely because he is the Son of God that he would not come down from the cross, because he knew and he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just a little while before, not my will, Father, but yours be done. His heart quivered at what was coming. He knew what was coming. He wanted to walk away from the crucifixion scene, and he couldn't, because he knew it was part of a plan that God had purposed from all of eternity past, and foreshadowed in so many places in the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 22 that Dean read to us. But there were robbers and thieves crucified there, two thieves, one either side of Jesus. All it says in this particular passage is that the thieves mocked him. That's all it says, they mocked him. It's Luke who goes on to tell us in Luke 23, verse 39 to 43, that while mocking him, one of them suddenly changed and said, this man has done nothing wrong. And he turned to Jesus and he said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. He was a man saved at the last minute of the last hour of his life. The Lord Jesus welcomed him into his kingdom. Jesus' suffering was not just from people around the cross. It wasn't just physical suffering. It wasn't mental suffering where he felt alone and forsaken by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? There was a spiritual side to this as well. A spiritual suffering. Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin, he who was sinless. And there's numerous passages that say Jesus was without sin. No one today ever says that Jesus sinned. And yet they still claim him to be just a man. But he is also the perfect Son of God. You can ignore the scripture about that if you like. But he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All the ugliness and the filth of sin of the world was placed upon Christ in that moment of time. You and I have trouble dealing just with dealing with one issue of sin. I've been to court here in Gympie. And sometimes when I come home, the first thing I do before I even hug my wife is I said, I've got to have a shower. I feel so filthy. I've got to make myself clean somehow. The things that I've heard, the things that have been said, are so filthy. And people have to pay for that sin. And the Lord Jesus knew all the filth of that sin when he came and died at Calvary. He suffered, yes, he suffered for us. He died for the sin of the world. He died for my sin and your sin. I came across the story I heard about some time ago of a painter, a Dutch painter called Rembrandt, in the 17th century, who painted a scene of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's called The Raising of the Cross. And as he paints that, he painted it for a prince in Holland. It might be as a gift. But there in that gift, if you look very carefully, at the bottom of the foot of that cross, helping to lift the cross up to place the foot of it into the hole prepared for it, there's a man with a blue painter's cap on. Rembrandt has painted himself into that picture. Francis Schaeffer says in writing about the life of Rembrandt, he was a flawed character. And Rembrandt knew that. And he says, it was Jesus who dies for me. He's identifying himself with the death of Christ. It's my sin that put him on the cross, is what he's saying. Here was the perfect man, tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Paul writes to the Hebrew Christians, now he's carrying the sin of the world. We sometimes stand back and say, nothing to do with me. We can't do that when we hear these verses of Scripture. For God so loved the world. That includes everyone. It includes all races, all ethnic groups. Doesn't matter where you live, the death of Christ was for you. The second word that I want to talk about is the substitution of Jesus. He is our substitute. Just as the lamb was used to save the people of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt, and the Passover lamb was slain and the mark of blood was put over the door and on the doorpost on either side. Basin of blood at the bottom. If you join those four up, you simply get a sign of the cross that early in Moses' ministry. But the sacrifice of that lamb at the application of the blood to the doorway meant the Israelites, who believed and did exactly as they were told, could go free. It wasn't just the Israelites, there were others who attached themselves to the people of Israel and went into those homes. But the Lord Jesus comes as a substitute. John the Baptist, in his ministry, saw the Lord Jesus coming to be baptized in the Jordan River. And he simply looked at him and pointed and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How did John know that? How did David know that Jesus was to come to die for the sin of the world? How did Isaiah know that? Let me read to you, if I can find it quickly, a passage out of Isaiah 52, just before the 53rd chapter that some people think of as the jewel within Isaiah. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. It is God who's speaking through Isaiah about the one who's coming as the Messiah, the servant. He calls him my servant. And when he comes, he shall act wisely. Verse 13, he shall be high. He was high when he was lifted up on crucifixion. He was lifted up in the resurrection. He shall be exalted. He was exalted when he ascended up into the Father's right hand. And there are a number of commentators who tie those three words to the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. How did they know that? The Spirit of God guided them in what was said. Verse 14, he writes, as many were astonished as you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. The Lord Jesus' face, one translation says, was marred more than that of any other man. If you knew what a Roman soldier did in beating a person, you would not recognize your husband or your father or your brother. You wouldn't recognize him. There was suffering there, but the Lord Jesus knew that he would go through that because of the fact that he was dying for your sin and mine, the sin of the world. Some years ago, I heard a speaker up at Tambourine, Steve Brady, and he said that after his first year of ministry, he was exhausted. He was almost broken as well in spirit by the grief that his grandmother had just died, and he went to that meeting at Keswick Convention in the Lake District in England, and he wasn't really paying attention to the speaker, Alec Motier. And in the middle of that message, Alec stopped and he simply said, I'll tell you what the problem is. with an Irish accent, "You've lost your vision of God." And he repeated and said, "You've lost your vision of God." And Steve Brady said it hit him like an arrow that went home to his heart. He said that was his case. He had lost, working as a pastor, he'd lost his vision of God. And I want to tell you that here tonight, if you have no vision of God, it can begin on Good Friday as you look at the cross of Christ and as you recognize that he came as your substitute for your sin. If you want a vision of God, start right here at the cross. Start on Good Friday. Start by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ dying and suffering for you. Say to yourself, "Lord Jesus, you died for me. I want to thank you for taking the burden of my sin, paying the price for my sin. I want to thank you for taking the penalty for that sin. You might free me from the burden of all that comes with the sin that comes in life." As your substitute, the Lord Jesus came to pay the price for sin. Not only guilt and the penalty of sin, but he breaks the power of sin as well. I rejoice when I went to live in Brisbane for some years that there was a fellow that I met who had just come to know Jesus. He was an alcoholic. He was an abusive alcoholic. He was a small man. His wife was a lot larger than him, but he was so abusive he'd beat his wife every day. Every one of his children kept away from him. There's one daughter left at home, and she'd been affected by the dad's alcoholism. And when he came to Christ, I said to him, "Do you ever think that you'll ever take a drink again?" He said, "No." He said, "The thirst is completely broken. It's gone." I said to him, "That's by the grace of God. I've met alcoholics who find that they still have a desire to go back to drink. Some people get rid of it so quickly, and other people can be months or years fighting against that urge for the rest of their life." I knew one of those men in Brisbane who said he was still an alcoholic, but he was free, hadn't had a drink for many years because of the power of the cross of Christ. It was broken. He used to come to church once every 3 months just to keep up appearances because his wife came every Sunday, but he came just every 3 months for appearance's sake because of his position in society. And when he, in a home meeting, simply heard that the Lord Jesus had become his substitute, his whole life changed. He said, "I remember making a decision when I was a young boy. I never followed through on it, but I want to mean business right now." And he did. Next Sunday he was there, the Sunday after. And I checked up and people said, "No, he comes every Sunday. He hasn't changed." Became youth leader. And then after finishing his work at workplace, he had a position working with young men who were on the street. And I praise God for what the power of the cross can do in a person's life. I want you to listen to what the Word of God says. Just a few verses of scripture. Peter writes, "Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree." In the next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, he said he suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. That verse we already read from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." If you don't know Paul's life, then you don't know that he had murder fill his heart. He was responsible for seeing that Christians were put to death. He was responsible for seeing men and women thrown into prison simply because they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28 says, "Jesus was offered to bear the sins of many." Isaiah says in 53 verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities." And verse 6 of the same chapter says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord Jesus came as a servant to the Father. "Lord, I want to do your will, nothing else." If we go back to that passage in Isaiah 52 I referred to before, in verse 15, it says there, "So this servant shall sprinkle many nations." Now the people who did the sprinkling was with the blood. It was the priest who did the sprinkling. So he's saying his son, the servant, will become a priest. But as you read on in chapter 53 and then to verse 10, it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." He is the offering for our guilt. He is the sacrifice, is what Isaiah is saying. How did Isaiah know he would be both the priest and the sacrifice at one and the same time? Because God had planned that this prophet, priest and king, who is his son, should come and pay the price that nobody else can ever pay. Neither religious leaders can deal with a burden of sin like the Lord Jesus Christ can. Every other religious leader is in the ground. The Lord Jesus is not. On the first day of the week, he rose from the grave to show you and me that he has the power over death and the power over the grave. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed for strength for his Father's will to be done. All that was prophesied about his coming in the Old Testament, in the accounts of history, in the ceremonies that the Jews used, everything pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to this one moment where he would willingly give his life for you and for me. I want you to look at him. I want you to look at Christ. He was found to be innocent by Pilate, yet condemned to death. Why? That we might be made free of the penalty of death, though we are guilty sinners. Every pastor is a guilty sinner. Every elder. But that guilt can be taken away through the blood of Christ. Did Jesus wear the crown of thorns? Yes, he did. Why? So that you and I might receive a crown in glory. Was he stripped of his clothes on the cross? Everything except the loincloth. Why? So that you and I might wear a robe of righteousness when we see him face to face. Did he really die on the cross? Some people will question. Yes, he did. So that you and I might live forevermore. That's why he rose on the first day of the week. Because he lives, he has power over death and the grave, that we might live for his glory. Just want to go back and speak about that artist that I mentioned before, who had painted such a wonderful painting of the raising of the cross. There's another painting of his. It's not in colour, it's more of an etching. And in the middle of the crowd at the back, the painter has put himself there again, hidden amongst the crowd on the outside, as if he's so ashamed that he cannot stand out in the open. There are those priests and elders mocking him, chief priests laughing at him. There are the Romans who don't care. There are people passing by, both coming and going. There are some of the disciples. There's John with Mary. And there is this wonderful image of him hidden in the shadows. And sometimes we like to be like that, hiding in the shadows. Want to be associated with Christ, but never coming out into the open. We have to if we believe the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. He said to the disciples before he died, in John chapter 5, he said, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He who hears and believes. Sometimes we forget that the word obedience is a word that's tied in the Greek language to the word hearing. It means you hear actively. You can listen passively, but what the Lord Jesus is asking for is you to listen actively. To say, "Lord, I heard that word. I'm going to act on it. I'm going to respond to you." He said, "If anyone confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven." You can't just say, "Well, I'll leave the story of Jesus behind." Because if you want to know him in glory, you need to confess him. You could do it in this meeting. You could do it someone outside. You could talk to a friend. You could talk to someone else who might you know at home who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then follow him. Follow him. For the sake of children here, I want to tell you another story. A true story that comes from America, of a school that was so hard. The people there had lived a hard life. And in that school, there were no girls, just boys. It was a really rough kind of school. Of course it would be when there's no girls there. But they'd got rid of one teacher after the other, and there was one of the boys there. His name was Tom. He was as big as a man, and yet he'd come to the school to learn. And they'd, one teacher after the other would have to leave because of the abuse of the boys, physical abuse as well as verbal abuse. And this young fellow came and applied that he might come to that school and be the teacher. They said, "We've lost so many teachers." Do you think you'll make it? He said, I don't know, but I'll have a go. When he went there on the first day, the boys, when he said welcome to them, they just laughed. That was what they reacted with, laughter. And he said, well, boys, he said, if we're going to make the school a good school, I'd like to see it work well. And it won't work well unless we have rules laid down. And I want you to help me make those rules. What rules should we have? And they began to think of rules. No stealing. Have to be at school on time. And they went through a whole list of rules and they wrote them up on the board with chalk that you might not see today. But with that list of rules, that finally the teacher said, well, those rules are good rules, but they won't mean anything unless there's a punishment to make sure that they're enforced. What punishment would you suggest? And one by one they made their suggestions and finally they agreed that the punishment should be that a boy should have his shirt taken off and he should be beaten 10 times on his back with a rod if he breaks any one of those rules. They decided this, not the teacher. He said, this is a bit harsh. Do you think this is fair? They said, no, that's what we'll abide by. We'll do this. It wasn't long before there was a young boy. He was caught stealing. And he stole Tom. Remember I said Tom was as big as a man? He stole Tom's lunch. And teacher found out and said, you know the punishment. He said, right, Jim, come forward. You have to take off your coat. He said, please, sir, don't make me take my coat off. It's my brother's. He said, what are you doing wearing your brother's coat? He said, well, I only have one shirt. My dad isn't at home, and Mum is washing that shirt today, and I don't have it to wear today because I don't wear a shirt when I wear a coat like this. He had string for braces to hold his pants up, and they said, what should we do? And the teacher said, I've got to carry out the punishment you've agreed on. 10 strokes of the rod on his back. And as he was about to do it and asking Jim to bend over, Tom, whose lunch was stolen, said, don't do that. I'll take his place. And the teacher said, is it law? Is it allowed under your law that someone can be substituted for someone else to take their punishment? And they said, yes, it is. It can happen. So Tom came forward and he bent over. And the teacher said, I don't want to do this. You're not the one who is guilty of stealing. He said, no, I will take Jim's punishment for him. He bent over and the teacher laid into him with the rod. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and the rod broke. And he didn't know what he was going to do. He didn't want to continue. And then he looked around because here was Jim with his arms around Tom's neck and saying, Tom, I love you forever for what you've done for me. He was the school bully. And many of those boys were in tears because of what was taking place. That's what substitution does. You can easily be moved by a story like that, but are you moved about the story of Christ, which is true? Every part I've told you today is true in every detail. Lord Jesus died in my place and in your place. He died for the sin of the world. And we cannot just leave it there. We have to respond. If God gives us a faith, we need to say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I thank you for dying for my sin. And I want to come to you tonight. On this Good Friday night, I want this to be the time when I cut all my ties with my old life and live under the guidance and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know him. Are you willing to do that tonight? If you are, I'm going to ask you, let someone know as we sing our closing hymn. If we can have Dean and the musicians come forward, please.